Of love from my wife. Meryl was very sad that she's not here. She's back home in LA. She is at the age of 52 gone back to university, and she's doing a master's in marriage and family therapy. It gives you some idea of how desperate she is to sort me out. But she will go and do a two-year master's degree on fixing Chris. That really is what it's all about. So lots of love from Meryl, everyone. She really misses being here. She is in her second semester and doing fabulously well. We realized that our work with pastors and wives, 89% of American pastors' wives wish that the husband was in another form of employment. 89%. And the faculty where she's studying for her master's have said to her that particularly with pastors' wives, there's very little study, analysis, research, and therapy made available. And Meryl and I just felt all these years, we've traveled, we've ministered, and our kind of presupposition is that if someone has a problem, you have a coffee, you let them talk, you encourage them a little bit, you get up, you lean with the right shoulder, you give them three pats on the back, we tell them to suck it up and get on with life. And we realized they didn't quite cut it. It wasn't really doing what we hoped it would. And so she sends an enormous amount of love, and hopefully, well, within the two-year study window, it's 14 months, I'm counting. And she would graduate, and it'll be a great moment for us as a family. After 31 years since she ended her graduate program to go into a postgrad or undergrad to postgrad, so we really are looking forward to that moment where she walks and gets the cap, and there'll be much rejoicing and tears in the family, I'm sure. So lots of love from her. It really is an honor. I was out praying this afternoon, just mesmerized once again by the beauty of the city, the strategic nature of the city. This is a culture influencing city. And to be here this evening with the churches, you've given up an evening to be here. You could be doing any of a number of other things like watching Liverpool win. But we will watch it later. We will remain within our own convictions. But I would love to take you to the scriptures. I would love to. And you know, while I was standing watching the worship, and I loved the worship this morning and this evening, I don't say that if I don't mean it. But I did look around, saw most of your faces just enamored by the wonder of Jesus. And it reminded me of a moment, a very special moment. I love being a dad, and a very special moment. My second daughter, Dana, who I'll talk more about her later. Unfortunately, many of my illustrations are around my kids. My son actually came to the other day. He's 16, he's Southern California, long blonde hair, surfer. So he says to me, "All right, Pops, here's the deal. You can tell stories about me, but if you ask me, it's $5. If you don't ask me and tell a story about me, it's $10. Have we got a deal?" So I said, "Absolutely not." He smiled, I smiled, and I love telling stories about my kids. But there was a very special moment many years ago. Dana's dream from the age of 12, unbeknownst to me, was that she wanted to do at least 1 year at Oxford University. It was a little faith project. Her history teacher in middle school told them about Oxford. And Dana, being the romantic lover of literature and history, just put it before the Lord. "Lord, one day I want to study at Oxford." She went to Biola, which is a private university, and they gave the opportunity for her to go and study for a year and study C.S. Lewis. And it was a very sublime time when we landed at Heathrow and we drove, rented a car, drove up to Oxford, got her situated in her American digs where all the American students were. And I remember looking very tenderly out of my rearview mirror, a little emotional, to be honest, as I left my 19-year-old at Oxford and I drove off to Heathrow to fly back to L.A. And I felt a little bit, as I was doing the worship, why, I'm not sure. It can only mean that there's some pretty sublime transition points in some of your lives. That I remember taking Dana's face in my hands. I love doing that with my kids, even with my boy, who's almost as tall as I am now. I love taking their hands in my face and kissing them and holding them and just speaking words of life over them, especially when they're facing situations that are new. And I remember Dana and I went to a great pub lunch, went to C.S. Lewis's pub, to the, what do they call it, the Bird and the Babe or something, and looked at all the pictures of Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and where they used to sit, and we sat there and had our little pub lunch. But my final morning, as I took her hands and my face and I just spoke, I said, "Baby, I'm so proud of you. Whatever this year holds or doesn't hold, I am so proud of you. And I feel like something of that affirmation is the Father over you. My daughter decided, and this is absolutely irrelevant and has no bearing on tonight's message, but I'll tell it anyway. She decided you cannot have an Oxford experience without being in a rowing team. So she decided to go and join the rookie squad. And I think she's the only one who has ever been on the rowing team at Oxford, and they won their race, but the only one who's ever who has killed a swan on the water. They were out 5 o'clock in the morning. It was freezing cold, and Dana was doing her thing, clueless, but with a can-do attitude. And the next moment, there were just feathers and a bird flying and doing whatever, and she killed a swan. So that is her claim to fame. Whenever we tell stories of you can't believe what I did, she wins because none of us have killed a swan. Grab your Bibles, please. Wonderful to be here, an honor and a privilege to be sharing the word with such very gifted men and women around the room. I feel very, very honored to be the one kind of captaining the scriptures part. If you're not that acquainted with the text, the book we're going to is 1 Thessalonians. It's the letter of a father by name Paul writing to a young church called Thessalonians. Go to the middle of your Bible, turn right. If you get to the maps, you've gone too far. Press the GPS, recalculating, and go backwards. And you will find it tucked away. 1 Thessalonians, please. And I want to read from verse 1. Those of you who are here this morning, no, it's not the same message. Paul and Silas, or Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians of in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father three things. I love it when a church feels secure that their Father's globally praying for them, for their growth and their maturity and their steadfastness, and applauding them and honoring them and correcting them. It's just an incredible gift. Remembering these things, Paul says, I want to applaud you for these three things, for your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction or deep assurance. You know what kind of men we prove to be for your sake. What kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. We'll pick up on that. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction or suffering with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example or a model or a pattern to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only was the word of the Lord sounding forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. In other words, it's self-evident. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, as we gather around the scriptures right now, in your kindness, we tasted of your beauty and worship. It was palatable. It was measurable. We felt like the little children when daddy comes home, the pitter-patter of feet on the wooden floors as the excitement and the shrieks, daddy's home, and they run with arms stretched out to go and grab daddy and jump onto his chest and to hold him and hug him and kiss him and smell him and know the wonder that daddy's home. And that was our worship. We are the children with the pitter-patter of feet running on the wooden floors to grab a hold of you and say thank you that you are home. It's been hard today. It's been tough. The other kids at school have been unkind. The work has been hard. We didn't make the cricket team. We've got too much homework. We're not coping, but it's so good that daddy's home. Jesus, we're awed at your love for us. We have no ability to comprehend perfect love. We have only ever understood imperfect love because we've been loved imperfectly, and we in turn love imperfectly. And every now and again, we get a taste. We find our palate saturated by perfect love, and it's too mesmerizing. We don't quite know what to do with it. The Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living God, the Comforter, Counselor, who comes to put us in the journey of sanctification, a big word which means you're putting us on a journey of wholeness. I'm so relieved. I'm such a broken man. But I'm so relieved that you're putting Humpty Dumpty back together again. I'm so relieved that you take our brokenness and it doesn't anger you, disappoint you, devastate you. You simply love us more as you put us together one piece at a time. How can we but love this incredible Father, this incredible Son, this incredible Spirit? Would you teach us now as we gather around the Scriptures? Take my faltering words and would you minister into the inner recesses of our soul in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever I look at a Scripture, I look for two things right off the bat. The first is I look for the story behind the story. The Bible is a narrative. The Bible, poorly preached, leaves us with the idea that it's a book about morality and ethics. And of everything the Scripture is, morality and ethics is on the lower side of priorities. It's a narrative. It's a great, great adventurous narrative that God in His wondrous union called the Trinity paused sometime in eternity. Forgive me for using limited language for that which is limitless. But for me, the notion that God, as we sang so beautifully, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, somehow in the great trilogy dance where the three of them dance together at the first ever Dancing with the Stars competition. And in a moment they paused, and that's how my imaginative mind works. And they said, this is too magnificent to keep for ourselves. We need to create beings who can taste and give love just like we have. Who can taste and give joy just like we have. Who can taste and give blessing and peace and kindness and generosity just like we do. And in their moment of sublime creative imagination, God the three in one created mankind. And then sin entered into the world, and I can't go down the great redemption story. But the point is, the Bible is this captivating book. Sometimes feeling science fictionist, sometimes with a romance of a Jane Austen. As she said, I have no talent for certainty. I don't know why I remember that, but my daughter keeps quoting Jane Austen, so I guess that's why. I have no talent for certainty. See, this incredible narrative full of romance and love and war and sci-fi-like images of the demonic world and the angelic world colliding in wrestling for the renewal of all things. And landing ultimately in that great moment when the new Jerusalem will come from the sky into the new heavens and the new earth. What a great story. When we forget the story, we become enamored only by the legalism of morality. And that's not what the text is primarily about. So what is the story behind the story? It's the story of a father called Paul. And as I said this morning, a businessman, an entrepreneur, a tent maker, who goes into a town, brings the gospel with his mates. And in 3 short weeks, 3 Shabbats, 3 Sabbaths, they get the seed of the gospel into a town. It reminds me of my friend Stavros. I met a man, Stavros, recently. He's a remarkable Greek evangelist. We were in Dubai, just out in the desert one night, just having a barbecue. And he was telling me some of the stories of going into Albania, one of the poorest countries in the world. And he says, Chris, all that you have to do is go to the village. And in the center of the village, there's a town square or a well or something that reflects its ancient history. And he said, all that you need to do is start talking. And if you have a guitar, start playing. And he said, the crowd will come because they will want to hear what you have to say, because they've been so isolated, so disconnected for so long, they're amazed that someone wants to come to their village or town. And as the town gathers, he says, he starts telling the Jesus story, and they are mesmerized. Why would this eternally magnificent mystery called Jesus have in his attention and affection a little town, a little village like theirs? And he says, you plant a church just like that. That's what happened here. A church was planted just like that. Paul gets chased out of town because the gospel well preached will create a reaction from the city. Please don't think when we are at our most popular, we are at our most weakest. The church and the message that we bring by its very nature is a highly offensive one. So this story behind the story is a father who plants a community around the gospel story. He's chased out of town and he writes this letter back. So when I read it as a dad, I just absolutely love it. It's this face in the hand moment where he looks close and he says, I love you so much. He says, I want you to know how much I pray for you. Just like I said to Dana when we called on the phone, how are you doing, Miss D? How are you doing, babe? Dad, I had to work through the night last night. It's hard. And look, baby, I love you so much. That's the tone of this letter. The second thing that always intrigues me is the front end, back end narrative. What is the front end revelatory piece and what is the back end piece? Because in between then makes sense. And if we look at the text here, and I'll just move very quickly through these because I think there's some cool pieces in here. Paul writes this and he says, grace to you and peace. The front end is a great demonstration, a painting, if you wish, that this story needs grace. It needs blessing, it needs favor, and it needs supernatural empowerment. We live a supernatural story, dear friends. We live a supernatural story. It needs grace every single day. I do an enormous amount of driving on the LA freeways for a number of reasons. And every day I get on there and I love my car and we kind of just... And every day I have the sense of grace. 25 million people, of whom most are going to hell. What difference can we make? And Los Angeles is a city that appeals, it draws you, it offers so much. But then it demands everything. It's going to suck you dry and give you so little. You walk around like a little puppy dog saying, I came here because I had a dream. I'm pretty certain you're going to give me your dream. And he says, come, come. I promise much. But you need to give me everything. But I'll give you very little in return. Kingdom story is a story that needs grace, blessing, favor, sovereign empowerment. But then right at the end of the text, this is the back end, Paul writes and he says, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I came to faith in 1976 and had the privilege, I think, 4 or 5 kind of major visitations. I've been in there, charismatic renewal, the Jesus people moving, all had long hair and T-shirts and preached on the streets and our bands played and we had our concerts. Toronto Blessing, the Restoration Movement, and so on. What's interesting to me is every time God visits us with his presence, one of the threads that seems to run through every revival, the first awakening, the second awakening, the great God moments across 2,000 years, one of the messages that resounds is this one. Remember, Jesus is coming back. And it's as if Paul says, whatever is happening to you at a grassroots level, you've got two eyes. The one eye looks at the world in which we currently reside. If you're married, your wife, your husband, your kids. If you're single, your journey, your friends, your home, your studies, whatever the case may be. But he says, look at that. But at the other eye, remember, Jesus is coming back. You know, folks, in the 70s, we lived in communal houses. We really believed poorly that Jesus was coming back. Materialism meant very little. We lived on a shoestring. We drove old cars. We believed Jesus was coming back in our time. And when that captivates you, it's amazing how your world and your priorities shift. The things that mean so much to you begin to dwindle away as we have our soon and coming King. And he says, and he seeds into this brand new community, please remember, there is a soon and coming King, the great Parousia. When the Father's knuckles will be seen as the curtains of heaven are open, they rent asunder, and the noise and the joy and the celebration and the warlike passion will leak out of heaven as the trumpet blasts and Jesus on his steed. We see it in scriptures. He comes with a sword between his mouth and his name tattooed on his thigh and on his forehead as he comes down. And the angels in raucous, passionate, warrior-like enthusiasm go into the four corners of the globe and gather to Jesus those who carry his name, whose name is written on their foreheads, whose name is written on their hearts, who have bowed their knee to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, and they will be gathered to him. But there will also be the wrath to come, the sheer weight of trauma of those who did not know Jesus, who never bowed their knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it will be this incredible cacophony of joy, celebration, relief. There will be no more tears, no more heartache on the one hand. But on the other hand, the wrath to come, the wailing, the gnashing, it'll make a Syrian refugee camp sound like the quietest place on the planet. And Paul says, I don't want you to forget. It's a supernatural journey and Jesus is coming back. Miss those two and this Christian life will become boring, mediocre, inconsequential. Remember it's supernatural and remember he's coming back and watch and see what God will do. Now let's tuck into the middle. Now that makes sense in the narrative. The first thing we see here, and there are many things, but I want to just highlight a few. It says in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. There's something really profound about that little line. personal story may help. I was 18 years old. I'd just come back from Rhodes University at the end of my first year at university. It was a bad year. Rhodes is a party school, and I think God saved me. I do. I got hit with a wine bottle in a fight. My eye was out like this. I was academically unsuccessful because academics were optional. I didn't realize you were in a varsity for academic reasons. I found that out too late. But I remember lying on my bed in my parents' home in West Hill saying, Jesus, I need to know if you're real. I'm a hedonist. I'm a pleasure-seeking animal. I have to make sure that you're real. I can't placate you. I can't placate religious sensibilities. I can't be Mr. Nice Guy. I despise niceness. For me, niceness lacks guts, conviction, and courage. I said, I need to know if you're real. And I opened my Bible. My mom, being an Afrikaner, my mom always had a Bible next to my bed. Reading it was not necessary, as long as we had one. And I opened my Bible to Jeremiah chapter 1. And it says, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. I said, what? What? Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you, which means I chose you. I separated you to be a prophet to the nations. Amazingly, I never thought the emphasis was on being a prophet. I'm not one. Somehow, here's this little 18-year-old Rhodes student lying on my bed in my parents' house, and God says, a prophet to the nations. And I knew, intuitively, I knew I would spend my life abroad. I didn't know how, I didn't know where, I didn't know what. Ah, sovereign Lord, Jeremiah says, I do not know how to speak. The Lord says, do not say, I do not know how to speak, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. And he touched my mouth, my tongue, and he said, I will put my words in your mouth. Now, what's my point here? The word chosen here is not just election or predestination for you great Reformed theologians and thinkers. We know that's to be true, but there is a higher call and a greater one. And Paul the Father speaks to his children, if you wish, and he says, remember, God has chosen you. My dear friends, can I step away from here for just a moment? Let me use this passageway as an example. You know, God has given us a corridor for the will of God. It's not a tightrope. It's not on, off, on, off, on, off. It's this incredible corridor called the garden, if you wish, that he gave Adam and Eve to play in. And many people don't understand, even Christians don't understand that there's a God-chosen pathway for us that's empowering, that's enlarging. It's bigger than you ever imagined or ever dreamed. It's more profound. If you hold out on God, you will be miserable, that I promise you. My brother put up his hand to Jesus as an 18-year-old, and he ran. He ran for 20 years. Adultery, drugs, rugby. I mean, he got chosen for the Sharks. He didn't pitch. He didn't pitch because he partied the night before and he was tired. I mean, he just blew his life. At the age of 38, he called me. He said to me, Chris, I've wasted 20 years of my life. I'm empty. I'm empty-handed. There's nothing I can do about those years. But what I can do is I can make every day count from here onwards. Are you with me? So what happens in the absence of that sense of God has chosen me? I chase an event. I chase a moment. I chase a context. I chase a woman. I chase a job. I'm chasing here, there, and everywhere without any sense that God has given me a narrative. God has given me a story. And Paul's saying, find your story is what he's saying. God has chosen you. Don't run off here. I'm amazed. You know, flirt a little bit with this girl. Flirt a little bit with that job, flirt a little bit with that city, flirt a little bit here, as if there is no overriding narrative that describes your life. I met Meryl at 15. She was cute, and I have to say she had a cute bottom. I don't know why I have to tell you that, but I do. She still has one. That was it. It was settled for me. I'm grateful. I think God knew, get married young, buddy, because otherwise there's trouble for you, you know? But anyway, I don't want to get distracted by too many stories. But what I do want to say to you, that in the very essence of our seeding is this notion that I have chosen you. But it doesn't stop there. Now, please hear me on this one. Leon Morris, the commentator theologian, when writing about this text, says this. He said, isn't it interesting? He said that in the Old Testament, the choice was corporate. It was Israel. I have chosen you, Israel. In the New Testament, I have chosen you, individual. And he makes the point which I want to make to you today. Please don't stop. God has chosen me. It's a bit like the Russian dolls of God choosing you and then putting you in a community because God's also chosen that community. Does that make sense? It's like the Russian doll. Again, so people are, you know what, Tom, I'm a really kids ministry. I'm going to go to a church where there's a cool kids ministry, as if there is no narrative, as if there is no story, as if there is no way that your story is inside of a bigger story called the local church. How crazy is it? I'm 56. God says, son, I want you to go back into a church plant with 45 people in Highland Park. Highland Park is the forgotten city in LA's 93 cities. No one talks about it. White flight, all the white people left. The Latinos moved in. With the Latinos came gangs and drugs and all the rest. The LAPD moved in, started cleaning out the city. As the city got clean, the hipsters came in, tattoo parlors, coffee shops, barbers. They came in. And God says, go and plant a church right in them. I'm 56. Perfect age. Perfect age. See, because my story is not just Chris. My story is Chris in a community. Let me illustrate it this way. You're on the Upper West Side in New York on Manhattan Island. You want to get down to where the towers were, the new tower that's gone up with the memorial. Now, there's two ways you can go for the sake of the story. You can get on the subway and the tube, and you can say, my story is I want to get there. This tube is going to take me there. Or you can say, forgive the expression, to hell with you, I'm going to walk. Because no one tells me what to do. No one's going to be the boss of me. Well, you can get from the Upper West Side to down to the towers. It's going to take you a long time. You could get lost if you're a tourist. You could get distracted. You could get really tired. You might get there. And many people live the narrative of their lives as if God has only given them the small little Russian doll, the little bitty part in the middle. There's not that sense of I'm part of a community. I'm chosen in the corporate dynamic too. And I will find the expression of my life with all of its meaning and wonder in the community God has put me in. ¿Comprendes, Mendes? Okay. But it doesn't stop there because the Russian doll has more pieces to it. That God connects you to a global story. A global adventure that's bigger than all of you. I am an Afrikaans kid from Vanderbijl Park. That's where I was born. I remember walking barefoot on my opa's plas. But you see, the moment you say, yes, you have chosen me. Yes, you've put me in community. Yes, you've put me in a global story. The Russian doll gets bigger and bigger and bigger. When you say, no, it's just me. That's fine. Small story, small world, small reality. Pride rules and reigns. Humility says, I want to be part of a community because I will find my greatest expression. I'll get on the tube and I'll ride the tube. I'll get there quicker with more people. And it's going to be a remarkable story. Can I tell you about Busby in this community, 45? Busby's a songwriter. Busby writes songs for Shakira, for Garth Brooks, for Pink. Pink's last album, last hit, platinum, was Busby's song. How do you know that my world has just got bigger because I'm in Busby's church? You know what Busby does? He plays the bass in our church. I mean, you know, what is it about bass guitarists that don't smile? How many of you know my world has just got bigger because I'm in Busby's church? Are you with me? God has chosen you, dear friends. It's not an isolated narrative. It's certainly not zigzagging across from event to event and moment to moment. It's a narrative. It's a story. And you find that expression in a community, and you find that expression in a global story. Every church, and I need to move on, but every church, dear friends, needs to find what God has chosen them to be. We didn't get to it this morning, but I was just thinking about when I was prepping for this morning. As I said, we never got there, but I was just delighted at how God has raised up this church to be a safe and sane haven for those who are struggling, the millennials particularly, who are struggling to find and forge an honest faith. It's a theological incubator to wrestle with the great ideas that are shaping the city and the nation. It's a house of prayer where people will come and find their knees well grasped by the prayers that God places and burdens them with. What has God chosen your church for? Number two, God has chosen me. We move on. Paul says this. You with me? Paul says this. He says, He says, you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's amazing. This is a church a few months old. It's not a big church, small church. But already their influence is such that Macedonia and Achaia, the two surrounding provinces, Roman provinces, were impacted by the wonder of their story. The word example or model is an interesting word. The notion is a mark left by impact. So it's a little bit like me walking up to someone and giving Tomo an example. I hit him so hard and he has a mark left by impact. Example, a coin, where the metal is heated and then the stamp comes and the coin remains shaped and forged. And he says, you have become a coin. You have become an example. You have become a currency. You've imitated us, says Paul. Really important, all you millennials. You imitated us, older bullets. But he says, now you've become a model or a pattern or an example for others to follow. I was preaching in Singapore some years ago, and they asked me to teach on maturity, I think it was. And I was a little, you just can't get a message. It's just not happening. And I'm looking at the commentaries. I'm reading my Bible. And so I go back to the thing that I default to, which is family. And I realize that there's a maturity that happens in family. And so the first step in this maturity journey goes something like this. I and others live for my benefit. When Dana got married, my second daughter got married last year, it was fabulous. We had four generations in one house. 16 of us lived together for the duration of the wedding. And my eldest daughter was out from Australia, and their four grandkids was there. Liberty, the little chunky, cheeky, blonde hair, big eyes, was the newest addition to the family. And it was fabulous. Liberty would lie there, and the moment you went, there was like, even my son, someone who was grabbed her as if she was the treasure of the day, held her, rocked her, did the whole kind of thing, because Liberty realized everyone is here for my benefit. If she went, it was food. If she was, it was hip. If it was, there were toys. And that's the way it's meant to be. Four generations crushing around this little baby saying, you are magnificent. Cheek, 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 kiss, kiss, kiss. Diapers. I mean, I saw the grandpas changing diapers. Tion changed diapers. I think, what's the world coming to? It's falling apart. But you see, the first step of maturity. It's like that new believer who comes into the church. Hey, bro, let's have coffee. We have coffee. Come around to my house for a meal. And then this is the coolest church ever. And then one day it's as if an invisible divine bell rings, because the next stage of maturity is being entered into. And it's where I and you live for mutual benefit. It's that moment where the moms and dads get the kids around the table and say, hey kiddos, this is team. This is what we do. Remember when I got my boy around the table and said, Bones, this is the coolest thing. We're a team together. And you know what your job is? Your job is the trash. It's like the coolest gig in the family. You know what I mean? We've got three big bins in LA. There's one for recycling, one for trash, one for garden refuse. And you get the job. You get the privilege every Sunday night to clear all the bins, chuck it into the big ones and roll it out on the streets. And what did he say? Oh. See, that moment of maturity that transitions where I and others live for mutual benefit. It's a key moment in a child's story. That's why we have to teach our kids partnership. Even if you have a lady who helps you, you've got to help your child mature, and that lady doesn't pick up behind him or her and does all the stuff, doesn't always clear the dishes, doesn't always clean the dishes, because you are imparting a teamness. I and others live for mutual benefit. It's a great moment. It's a participatory moment. But here's a point. If we stay there, dear friends, in our marriages, we develop not covenant, but contract. Hey, I took the diaper last time. It's your turn. What's just happened? We're in contract. We're striking a deal here. No, it's not my turn to do the dishes. I did the dishes last night. What's happened? We've got a contract. I and others live for mutual benefit. Many people in our churches live there. But there's a third level of maturity which goes, I live for your benefit. Paul says to this church, you live for the benefit of the other people. Paul says, I'm in prison for your sake. You know, there's a guy, how am I doing time-wise? A couple of more minutes. There's a guy in Colossians 4, a guy called Aristarchus. So I researched Aristarchus because it sounded quite a cool name. It sounded like something really big has to happen with this dude. This is what they said of him. They said that Aristarchus was in prison with Paul. Well, that's okay. If he goes to prison, his mate's probably going to go to prison with him. But they said no. I don't know how they found this out, but Aristarchus went to prison by choice. He said, God has asked me to serve you, Paul, wherever you are, whatever you do. And if it means you're in prison, I go to prison with you. Isn't that incredible? What an ultimate act of maturity. I live for the benefit of others. What a joy when you have a marriage where the husband says, babe, I live for your benefit. What a maturity when a church thinks, I live for the benefit of the city. Not for me. Not how many butts did we have in chairs on Sunday. Not how cool was the vibe. Did you have a smoke machine? Did you have LED? No, we live for the sake of the city. All right, one more point and we're done. God has chosen you. God has made you an example or a pattern or a model. And the last one, dear friends, is this. It says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has sounded forth. Now, I need to gallop through this one, so forgive my haste. There are four kinds of faith we could apply into the story. The first is saving faith. It's when I give my life to Christ. It's not referring to that, I don't think. The second is living faith. It's the faith I need every day. It's the faith that I looked at Meryl this morning. She's tired. She's got a big midterm paper on Tuesday. My boy had a soccer game down there, a soccer tournament. It's a showcase tournament where all the college scouts come and check them out to sign them. And all of that, she's rushing between tournament and I said, babe, I'll be home on Tuesday. Now, I know I need to position myself because my wife is weary. Doesn't matter how weary I am, and I am. I've had one day off in 2.5 weeks. But I need to engage faith now because my wife, he needs me. It's living faith. It's day-to-day faith. It's sovereign empowerment to do the thing God so wants me to do. But it's not that. There's the gift of faith. Every chapter in a church's story, I think there's someone in there with the gift of faith. And I would give you an example, but there's no time because I want to land here. Assignment faith is the only thing I can refer to it as. The faith we have for this chapter. Grab your Bibles with me if you don't mind. You've got a couple of more minutes. I know the chairs aren't greatly comfortable, but at least it keeps you from snoozing. You know what I'm saying? All right. I know we're spoilt in America. I know. Mark chapter 11. Let's read a portion of it together. I'll open it very briefly and I think we'll land in a good place. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. That's Jesus. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the season for figs. And so Jesus did the obvious thing. It's not season for figs. I looked for a fig. I couldn't find it. So he cursed it. It's like the obvious thing to do. I mean, we understand that. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Duh. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away by its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered him, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass. Hey, Wally, this is like a cool word of faith text. I guess you heard this preached many times. Will not doubt. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe and you've received, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against any, I'd say, oh, for heaven's sake, Jesus, this is the worst message ever. It has no theme. It has no thread. He's not answering the question. Peter says, hey, the big J, what happened with the fig tree? Jesus says, let me tell you about this mountain. Dude, I want to know about the fig tree because, like, you know, it's not the season and it's not the right time and you cursed it and it's dead. And now you say, look at the mountain. Can you answer this question first? And then Jesus says, you know, look at the mountain and speak to the mountain. You've got to have faith and you've got to forgive. And you say, what on earth? This is the worst message ever. This is like Thompson preaching his first message at 15. What are you trying to say, my brother? What are you trying to say? This is what I think happens here. Jesus goes to the fig tree. But he sees that the fig tree does not have fruit. And I want to suggest to you, dear friends, that as our lives is a narrative of many chapters, I think the fig tree represents yesterday's season. I think the fig tree represents yesterday's fruitfulness. It was a great time. It was a superior time. We had figs. We made fig jam, fig preserves. We dried figs. It was a glamorous time. And Jesus, as he so often does, thinks prophetically and he creates a picture to confuse his apostles so that they would ask the questions. And he closes the end of the chapter. Folks, we are such poor closers of chapters. But it was a good season. It was a good year. It was a good vintage. It was fabulous. We ate figs and we cheese and wine. It was a great time. And Jesus says in his sublime way, I want you to close that chapter. And we're held captive to good memories. We're held captive to sentiment. We're held captive to the good old days. And it's as if Jesus, they won't even talk about the fig tree. Forgive me, pillar hiders. But it's like he takes Peter and he spins him around. He says, I don't want to talk about yesterday's season. It's done. He spins him around and he says, I want to talk to you about a mountain. And Peter says, I want to talk about the fig tree. And Jesus spins him around and says, I want you to talk to you about the mountain because I have a new mountain for you in this season. Every mountain represents every chapter of our lives, and every mountain is a little higher than the last mountain because we climbed that mountain really well. And then Jesus says this, speak to the mountain. I mean, I can just see Peter rolling his eyes, nudging John. I said, what's this guy on about? He's like this woo spiritual guy. I've got to speak to a mountain. It's like Table Mountain. What will they do? Now, mind you, you guys do this. But in LA, if we spoke to the Sierras, people would lock us up. They'd say, what are you doing? What are you doing? LA's already wacky. Now you're talking to the mountains. See, folks, if we don't talk to the mountain talks to us. Look how scary I am. Look how big this is. You will never climb to the top. When God spoke to us about Meryl going to study, he said, Meryl, that's your mountain. She says, I'm 52. Meryl, that's your mountain. I'm a grandma. Meryl, there's your mountain. I haven't studied for 31 years. Meryl, there's your mountain. I can't even think straight. I can't even present an argument or reason. Meryl, there's your mountain. I don't have computer skills. I know how to email and Facebook and WhatsApp, but that's about me. Meryl, there's your mountain. I can't, Lord. Meryl, there's your mountain. It's too big for me. You see, unless you speak to the mountain will speak to you every time. So Jesus says, speak to the mountain and say, be thou removed, mountain. And you've got to keep speaking to that mountain. And Meryl knows I tell the story, so she's not at all dishonored. But we've had to speak to the mountain a few times, sometimes on our knees, sometimes with tears. Babe, this is too hard. It's too costly. I can't do this anymore. I've got this assignment and I don't even know what I'm supposed to write. She's just written a paper called Attachment Theory and the Injury Caused that translates into marital conflict and intimacy. I don't even know how to say it. See, here's the point. Your faith, Thessalonians, has been spoken of everywhere. What did you do? You spoke to your mountain. God in his kindness gives us a mountain that's too big to climb, a mountain that's beyond us, a mountain that's impossible, a mountain that is audacious. But you got to speak to it. You wake up in the morning, you got to look at the mountain, open your curtains, have your espresso as I do, have your banana as I do, have your water as I do, and then you speak to that mountain and say, mountain, God has given you to me. You don't intimidate me. You don't scare me. You don't overwhelm me. You're not too big. I can climb you. But then Jesus says two things, and this is where I land. He says, when you see that mountain, he says, have faith in God. God has given us the mountain. God has believed in us. God has caressed us with comfort. God has empowered us with love. God has empowered us with grace and with peace so that we can face that mountain and do the thing that we think is impossible, but what is possible for him. But you know what's really exquisite? Is he says this. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. You see how fragmented the speech is? It's like the worst sermon ever. Have faith, speak to the mountain, don't doubt, thrown into the sea, pray, forgive. Oh. I said, Lord, all due respect, I know you better than I am, but I don't get this. I was flying over to Dubai on the way to see my dad a few months ago, and I watched this docudrama on climbing Everest. a very powerful, moving piece. And for some reason, there was a moment in the video that really caught my attention. You know, there were about 200 and something porters initially, and it whittled down every stage as they went higher and higher. But there was a particular moment where they took their backpacks, and there were about six, I think about six backpacks left in the snow, as my memory, which isn't great, has it. And the two of them plus a handful of porters went and they grabbed their backpack. And as I remember it, the commentator said something like this. There was not allowed to be 1 milligram of extra weight. No extra socks, no extra underwear, no toothpaste, not one thing. Because they said that could make the difference between life or death, between getting to the top or not. And I thought, see, that's a little extreme. But as I mulled and pondered over that and I thought of this, this is what I realized. Every season carries injury. Every season carries injury. And Jesus says, when you close the fig tree season, you've got to forgive. You've got to. It's not an option. Because if you don't, your new backpack will have everything that you need plus some. It's going to carry the drag of wound, the drag of disappointment, a boss that promised you things that he did not give you, a father that said all the good things, but when push came to shove wasn't there, a husband, a wife, a kids, whatever. You may have carried your own hurt about yourself. And unless we get to the place of looking to that mountain, grabbing our backpack and emptying our backpack of everything we don't need, there is no room, dear friends, to carry injury, pain, disappointment, hurt, to climb up that mountain. I want to argue that there are many people who have collapsed up the slopes of discovery. They had passion, they had faith. We got it, Tomo. We got it. We're going to do this thing. And they leopard crawl back. Rocks carry the scratch marks of their effort and their labor. Their backpack was just too heavy. Amira and I have been married 35 years. I love her to bits. But we've had to empty our marital backpacks. We've had to sit sometimes and break bread together and say, baby, I'm so sorry, but I carry the injury of your insensitivity. I carry the pain of your sharp tongue. But I know I can't climb up that mountain if I carry the hurt and pain of that disappointment. I've had to go to my kids and say, kids, I'm so sorry. So sorry, I haven't been what you needed me to be. And I know for your next chapter, Dana's getting married. I'm going to walk her down the aisle. She looked beautiful. I was so proud to just be alongside her. But I knew that if I did not have my moment of saying, baby, I'm so sorry, in those moments, I wasn't the dad you needed. I'd put weight in her backpack that she could not carry. True story. And I am trying to land, Toma. Nas got married at 18, my oldest daughter. You know, the incredible thing about parenting is you're parenting a personality you don't know yet. So when I walked my little 18-year-old girl down the aisle, Mary and I spoke often about the fact that, wow, if we'd known what she was like, we wouldn't have done this, this, and this. But there was such an incredible moment about 2 or 3 days into their honeymoon. They popped in before they went to the Caribbean. And Meryl and Nas had this moment sitting in the car, very tender moment, tears. Meryl just said, baby, I just want to say, I'm so sorry. You did not need an intense mom, and sometimes I was. You did not need a mom that was kind of a pain in the butt with right and wrong and good and bad and do this and that. You as a little personality did not. And Meryl just sat there and wept. She said, Nas, I want you to know I'm so sorry. And Nas turned to her, tears streaming down her face, and said, Mom, I don't even remember those things. But you see, Meryl needed to know that Nas's backpack, leaving behind the fig tree season and taking on her mountain with her man, was empty of the injury we caused. You can't get on the new adventure with a backpack that's too heavy. You can't. You've got to empty it. You've got to say, God, please, remove from me the injury, pain, and trauma that I or others have caused, because I've got a mountain to climb. When I step on that mountain one day and I lift my hands and say, it's finished, and you standing there with me because we did it together, it will be because my backpack only carried what was absolutely necessary to get to the top of that mountain. Let's pray together. Thank you for being so gracious. Heavenly Father, in the mystery of your word, in the wonder of truth that sets free, I pray for these precious, precious people, each with a story. They're not random acts, events, moments. It's a great God story, a great narrative. Jesus has taken the track and the train and put it back on the track. You're restoring us to our stories. I just ask, even as I think we're going to break bread or whatever, I just say, Lord, let us empty our backpacks tonight. We're not going to make it if our backpacks are full of yesterday's injury, pain, and disappointment. You've put a mountain before us, and it's our time to climb.